I want to start our study today by reading to you from a passage from the book of Romans. He writes about the suffering of Christ or the crucifixion of Jesus, and he tells us why Jesus was crucified. I have you in Matthew 27. If you want to take notes and look this up later, it's very powerful. I'm going to read from verse 6 through verse 11. Let me just read it to you. I'll try to with minimal commentary, although I think I'll comment on a couple things. It says, but when we were still without strength, in other words, we didn't have any power to save ourselves. While we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. When it came to that point on the cross and he said, it is finished, unto you I commend my spirit, he was dying for the ungodly. He wasn't dying for the righteous. He wasn't dying for good people. He was dying for the wicked. He was dying for the ungodly. He goes on to say here in Romans, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would ever dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love towards us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. For if we were enemies, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, how much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God that our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Did you catch that? We now rejoice in his death so that we have received reconciliation. Over the years teaching on the crucifixion now, who knows how many times, I can tell you that whenever we teach on it, there is a tension with the topic. There's a tension in me. There's a tension in you because we are thankful. We rejoice that our sins have been forgiven as we just sang in the song we sang that he bore our cross, that we should have been nailed to that cross, but he has taken our place. And yet, it's the last thing we want to read about. It's the last thing we want to hear. It's the last thing we want to see. Years ago when the movie The Passion came out, and Mel Gibson said that he wanted to bring people up to the very edge and then bring them over the edge. I think he did that. There was one point while I was in the movie that I put my head in my hand. I didn't want to watch anymore. And I looked around the room and most of the other people had their hands in their head. And yet I think that he barely even began to scratch the surface of how brutal crucifixion was and is. Go with me now to Matthew 27, and I know you're already there. And I want to, just for a moment, before we begin to read this, we're going to see Jesus upon the cross here today in our study. I want to talk about crucifixion, just so we get some groundwork laid for it. I grew up in the Methodist church. There was some stained glass windows around with crucifixions. There was, in my Sunday school rooms, a couple of pictures of Jesus on the cross. I equated crucifixion with Jesus. For those of you that grew up in a Lutheran, Methodist, maybe Catholic for sure, background, you equate Jesus on the cross. But what you might not realize is that there have been hundreds of thousands of people crucified over the years. That it was not an uncommon form of execution. It was uncommon for a nobleman to be crucified, but it wasn't uncommon for a slave or for someone caught in poverty to be crucified. It was a brutal form of death. I don't know that there is any form of death that could be any worse than being crucified. It was so brutal that before the Romans came along, there was a period of time that the Greeks outlawed crucifixion. And there were times when they broke that law. They would take their enemies, the Athenians at one point, took their enemies that they had conquered, and they were so upset with what they had done that they crucified them against the law. It was against the law to do it. That was before the time of Rome. Rome crucified people every day for 600 years. That's how common crucifixion was. Japan crucified people. China crucified people. You could go all around the world to see this event taking place. Rome perfected it. Rome nailed people to trees. They nailed people to houses. They nailed people to fences. They nailed people to crosses. Crosses were shaped in all kinds of different shapes. Some of you guys will have the Jehovah Witnesses come to your door and tell you Jesus was crucified on a post. But the truth is, they crucified people on posts and on Y-shaped crosses and on T-shaped crosses and on X-shaped crosses. They crucified people on anything they could find. When Israel was taken over by Rome in 70 AD, remember a siege happened by Titus and after the Jewish rebellion, a siege took place of Jerusalem. And when they finally broke through and took the city in 70 AD, they took as many people as they could find and they crucified them outside of the city. Josephus says that you literally walked among the crucified when you walked out of the gates and walked down the city. Every tree had somebody crucified on it. Every anything that you could possibly nail someone to had someone crucified on it. Josephus even tells the story. Remember, he was a priest who was a turncoat. He was a Benedict Arnold. He was a Judas to Israel. And you remember that he tells the story of finding three people who were friends of his crucified. And that he went and told Titus, they're my friends. And Titus went and sent to have them taken off the cross. And two of them died, but one of them under the care of a physician was able to survive. It's the only written case in history, it's the only case in history we have of anybody surviving a crucifixion, at least a crucifixion for the sake of death. Crucifixion, you didn't die from the nails being driven into your hands and feet. There's a word that we get from the cross, from crucifixion. It's the word excruciating. It literally means from being crucified. Because when someone was on the cross, they were in a constant state of writhing. When you face something that's incredible painful, you will say that was excruciating. You're literally saying that was from the cross. That was like being crucified. That's what you're saying when you say it was excruciating. And as I said, it wasn't the nails. Although how horrifying that is to have a hammer fall on the nails and through your flesh and into the tree, how horrifying that would be. There's a set of nerves in the wrist that are penetrated by the nail, which is just, again, excruciating. But you would suffocate on the cross. As you hung there on the cross, your body weight would hang forward, your shoulders kind of pinched together your chest cavity, and in order to breathe, you can either take shallow breaths or you pull yourself up on your hands and push yourself up on your feet to take a breath. When you can no longer stand that pain, you collapse and take shallow breaths until you have to take another breath. Finally, after, if you're healthy when you're crucified, 4 or 5 days of hanging on the cross. You finally are so weak, you can no longer pull yourself up. The weight around your chest becomes so great that you suffocate. That's the way someone died upon the cross. That's how crucifixion kills you. It's a slow suffocation over a period of time. It is incredibly brutal. And that is why the Romans, and they did this a lot, they would crush the legs of an individual so that he couldn't push himself up. Your legs are your strongest part. You couldn't lift yourself up on your legs anymore, and now you would suffocate much, much earlier because of that. Here a little while ago, they took several, a television show decided to take several young men and crucify them, just tie them up on a cross, healthy men in their 20s, to see how long they could take it. As they did this, they found that the longest kid could take it, and I call him a kid because I'm much older than that, the kid who could take it the longest was 15 minutes until they had to come off the cross. Everybody else had to come off earlier than that. There are some ritualistic crucifixions today where people tie themselves to crosses and they are hung up on the crosses for a while. Oftentimes, they will tilt the cross backwards just a bit so that your weight is not hanging forward on the cross and you're able to kind of take it because you can lean back on the cross and get some rest. When they crucified people for real, they didn't tilt the cross backwards. They had the cross straight up and down and your weight hung off of it. They looked for ways to crucify you where your weight hung on all of those things. It was absolutely brutal. Now, when Matthew covers the crucifixion, John doesn't do it this way. Luke and Mark don't do it this way. But when Matthew does, he covers not the cross. When we study it through Matthew, we don't look at the cross and Jesus on it and see what's happening with Jesus. You do that clearly in the book of John, but you don't do it in Matthew. What Matthew does is he covers all of the things that are happening around the cross. For example, he never says, "And Jesus was crucified." It says, "And they crucified him." The emphasis is on the people that drove the nails into his hands, the people around the cross. And in the Greek, it's even stronger than that. In the Greek, it's an emphasis on the people doing the act, not upon the fact that he at this point is being crucified. Let's take a look at that and you'll see what I mean. Remember that we ended with really the trial, the Roman trial, not quite being done yet. Pilate is trying to get out of this any way he can. We know from other gospels that Pilate finally came to the point where he said he brought Jesus out scourged and with the crown of thorns on his head and the purple robe on his back and beaten in the head with rods. And he said, "Behold the man," and the crowd said, "Crucify him." And then Pilate said, "You crucify him. I find no guilt in this man." All the way up to that point, even after scourging him, Pilate says, "I find no fault in that man." The question for Pilate would be then, why'd you scourge him? Why'd you beat him if he was indeed an innocent man? They said to Pilate, "You are no friend of Caesar's if you let this man go." When he heard that, he was scared, the Bible says, and he handed him over to be crucified. Verse 27, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium. The praetorium was a place where the governor, Pilate, would have a headquarters, would have an apartment. There would be a large feeding hall, and the garrisons would have their bunks there. There would also be a judgment hall and a place to hold prisoners. The place to hold prisoners is where they would have taken Jesus. And it says they gathered the whole garrison around him. All of these men that were stationed in Jerusalem were gathered around Jesus. These were soldiers. Soldiers living in a brutal time. Soldiers that had seen crucifixion on a regular basis. By the way, the Romans crucified 6,000 people in one day on the Appian Way during the rebellion of the slaves under Spartacus. They crucified 6,000 in one day. These guys were used to seeing all kinds of brutality. This garrison would not be made up of Romans per se, not Italians. This garrison would be made up of Syrians most likely, because they took from Syria because they spoke Aramaic, which is the language they spoke in Israel. These soldiers surround Jesus and they strip him, it says, verse 28. Crucifixion was not only about pain and death, it was about humiliation. And they put a scarlet robe on him. And when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. Here's the irony of what they do. They're obviously mocking Jesus. They give him a crown of thorns, a scarlet robe on his back. They put a reed in his hand. This reed would be a rod that they would beat people with. There's a punishment. The Romans not only scourged, but they publicly flogged people. They would hold their hands and feet down. They would take rods and they would beat people with the rods. Paul talks about this happening to him on several occasions. They put the scepter in his hand. The irony is that he really did have a crown. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He has a crown of glory. He really does have a robe of righteousness, a kingly robe of righteousness. He really does have a scepter. The Bible says of Jesus, a scepter will arise out of Judah and will never depart. In other words, once Jesus has the scepter, it will never depart. And there he had in his hand a reed. They were making it like a scepter. And it says, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him. What irony. One day, ten thousands of ten thousands will bow their knee to Jesus and worship him. They bowed a knee to mock him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they spat on him, that is an insult everywhere. And they took the reed and they struck him in the head. When they had mocked him, They took the robe off of him. They put his clothes on him, and they led him away to be crucified. These men don't know Jesus. These men just see a prisoner. They surround him with this brutality. It reveals to us what happens to men when they're left alone. Leave men alone, take away all authority, and brutality will rise to the top. Let men live under tyranny or dictatorships or emperors, and brutality will rise to the top. It reveals to us the wickedness of those Jesus is dying for. In fact, that would be a good title for this message. The wickedness around the cross, because that's what Matthew shows us. It says, now they came out and they found a man of Cyrene, that's a place, Simon by name, and him they compelled to bear the cross. The Bible also gives us the names of his two sons. And why? Why would they tell us the name of his sons? Because the right readers would know of who they were. History tells us that Simon became a part of the early church. Now, we don't have any real proof of that, but it would be amazing if it is true, and that his two sons became leaders in the early church. And it seems, because the son names of his sons are mentioned, it says, and Simon, whose sons are, and they give the name of the sons, so obviously the readers had known who they were, so it makes some sense that somehow there was a connection. If indeed he was a Christian, what a great privilege to be able to bear that cross for Jesus, to be able to be so close to the atonement work of God upon that cross. It says, and when they had come to the place called Golgotha, that is to say the place of the skull, place of a skull would be a place of death. It was probably a hill shaped like a skull. There is there's a hill in Jerusalem that can be seen from a garden tomb that has the shape of a skull. You actually can stand in the garden tomb, where many believe is the actual tomb of Jesus, and you can look over, and the Bible does say they took him down from the place of the skull and they buried him in a tomb nearby. Nearby this is that place that is the place of the skull. If it is the place of the skull, today it overlooks a bus station, which is fitting. If that really is where Jesus was crucified, it overlooks a bus station today. All of humanity coming and going out of Jerusalem, if indeed it's the place. They gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. This would be to deaden the pain, to intoxicate him. Something to have an anesthetic quality to it. When they would give these prisoners this sour wine and the gall, they would drink it. They would take as much as they could. They wanted as much as they could. But Jesus didn't drink it. It says, but he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. That's a prophecy from Psalms 22. Had someone tell me one time when I was talking to him about the crucifixion, they said that Jesus knew the Bible and that he was fulfilling all of these things. He knew that Psalms 22 had an account of a crucifixion in it, and he was fulfilling it. My answer to him was, how then did he get the soldiers to gamble for his clothes? Did he from the cross say, fellas, you should gamble for the robe? It makes no sense. Psalms 22, which he quotes here, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. They divided the pieces of clothes among them. One got the sandals, one got his outer garment or inner garment, and then they came to his garment, and it was one piece. And rather than tear it and divide it between the four men that would have been part of the detail, they gambled for it. And there was an Old Testament prophecy that said that they would do that. So that it is a prophecy fulfilled, and it's in Psalms 22. So here at the cross, we have Psalms 22 introduced. Psalms 22 is a psalm of David. It is a first-person account of a crucifixion. 10 BC, 1,000 years before Christ. A first-person account. Let that sink in a little bit, what I'm saying. What's a first-person account? That's you telling a story of what happened to you. It's a first-person account of a crucifixion. The first words in Psalms 22 are, my God, why have you forsaken me? The last words of Psalms 22 is, "It is finished," or "You have done this." In the middle, it says, "They pierce my hands and my feet. All of my bones are out of joint. My tongue clings to my jaw." Jesus said, "I thirst." It says, "I cry to you in the daytime and you do not hear me. I cry to you at nighttime and you don't hear me." It says there was a supernatural darkness over the cross for 3 hours. Not only is Psalms 22 a first-person account of a crucifixion, but it is the first-person account of the crucifixion of Jesus. In other words, God gives David a prophecy of what was going on in the mind of Christ while he was being crucified. It's incredibly powerful. If you struggle at all with doubt, Psalms 22 is a great one to go back and read because so much is fulfilled in it, and it was written beforehand. God said in Isaiah, "I am God and there is no one like me. I tell you the beginning from the end. I tell you things before they happen." And he told us a lot before they happened in prophecy. By the way, if you struggle with doubt, the enemy would like you to think that you're the only one that does. But you're not. I'll go on to say this, and I think it's true, although I have never interviewed all of you. But I think all of us have struggled with doubt at one time or another. I know I have. The Bible says what we face is common. Your struggles are common. My struggles are common. You know my struggles because you have your own struggles. And they're common. And you say, "Well, then why are we listening to you?" And I say, "Well, then why am I preaching to you?" Because we know what we go through. And if you are facing those doubts, it's those prophecies in the Old Testament that are so amazing that can solidify your faith and go, "You know what? God knew beforehand what was going to take place. And if that is true, then God knows what's going to take place in the future, and I will put my trust in him." So he introduces this prophecy, and then he says, "Sitting down, they kept watch over him there. And they put up over his head the accusation written against him." This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. His accuser said, "Don't write that. Write, he said he was the King of the Jews." What did Pilate say? Do you remember? "I have written what I have written." Pilate wouldn't give it to him. And so hanging above the head of Jesus was the King of the Jews. In a weird way, God used Pilate to write the truth out. Then two other robbers were crucified with him, which is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy as well. The Bible says he was with thieves in his death. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and the other on his left. What a picture. He's bracketed by men who have committed such sins that they're being crucified. He is righteous, but he has sinners next to him. A very picture of those that he's dying with, but also those that he's dying for. Those who passed by blasphemed him. Notice again, he's picturing everybody around him. He's picturing those on the cross. He's picturing those passing by. They blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroyed the temple and built it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also mocking with the scribes and elders. The chief priests, you know, the Bible says in the New Testament, in Acts, that many of the chief priests, the priests got saved. They became part of the early church. Here are the chief priests. These are the shepherds. These are the religious leaders. What do you expect from your religious leaders? What do you expect from those that God has raised up as shepherds? Wouldn't one of the very first things be compassion? Would you expect them to be jeering and shouting at someone who has been crucified? What a picture. Here's what they say. "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is a king of Israel, let him come down from the cross, and then we will believe him." I don't know if you know this or not, but you don't get to choose what God does to make you believe or not. Sometimes people say, "If I could see a miracle, then I would believe. If God would do this, then I would believe. If God would do this in my life, then I would believe." The Bible says that God, that we are all responsible because what can be known about God is evident to us. That's Romans chapter 1, in creation. In other words, we look at the world, We look at the planets, we look at nebulas, we look around us, and no one has ever seen as much of creation as you and I have seen, and we know that God exists. Because how can these things exist without a God? Scientists today will stand and tell us there is no God. You know, like the kid in Nacho Libre, I believe in science. There is no God. I believe in science. But science can't prove or disprove God. God cannot be proved or disproved by science. You may be able to look at sciences and the way things work, but that's all science can do. Science can't tell you about an existence of God. They're overreaching their boundaries. And we have faith. So we're trusting that God is there. We believe in him and we have faith. We can't prove or disprove God either. But it is evident by nature that God's there. Something created this. This place came from somewhere. Even as a scientist, you have to say, well, it just spontaneously combusted out of nothing. What scientific law is that? Can you tell me? Tell me what scientific law says there's nothing and then there's something. Or there's nothing and then there's the universe. They say, well, everything's always existed. All matter has always existed through time. Nature itself tells us that there is a God. And God says this, and I've put in your heart that you know that there is a God. God's actually put it inside of you, a witness that there is a God. So that if you deny God, you have to knowingly forget. You have to make a conscious effort to say, there is no God. And you are even fighting against yourself as you make those views plain. I'm not saying that there's not atheists. I'm not saying that you might not be here today and you might believe wholeheartedly that there is no God. I'm just saying you had to fight those views. You had to come up with them through a battle because inside of you, there was a fact that there is a God. There's something inside of you that says that there is. And God has given you the scriptures and he gave you a son to die for you so that you could see it, but he did it his way. What they're doing here by saying to him, if you come down from the cross, we'll believe in you. First, they don't believe he's ever going to come down from the cross. Second, I think if he did, they wouldn't have believed in him. They probably would have had him nailed back upon the cross had he been able to come down from the cross at that particular point. But he was like the atheist, and after Darwin wrote his thing and atheists began to really populate in the late 1800s, early 1900s, there was an atheist that traveled around. And he used to say, if there is a God, then let him strike me dead. I'll give him 60 seconds. And he would count from 1 to 60, really slow. 1, 2, 3. How obnoxious. If I were God, I'd have struck him with lightning. The first time he did it, I would have struck him. But God, in his mercy and his grace, let him count to 60 every single time. Let him get to 60 and say, see, there is no God. Buddy, you don't prove anything by that. There's no way to prove by saying, if you could come down. God gets to choose how he moves in your heart. And you say, well, God hasn't given me enough evidence. I think he has. All you need to do is begin to look at the evidence and you can make a decision. You can make the choice. Goes on to say here then, they say we would believe him for he said, I am the Son of God. And the robbers who crucified him, he reviled him with these same things, or even the robbers who crucified him reviled him with these same things. He continues to draw the picture of the wickedness of humanity that even the thieves on the cross mocked him. But later, other places in the Bible tell us that later on, one of the thieves looked over at the other thief who was mocking Jesus and said, leave him alone. He's righteous and we have sinned and we're getting what we deserve. And then he looked at Jesus, and something was happening on the cross. People were beginning to confess that he really was the Son of God. How do you take a man, have him die the most humiliating death that there is, have him die a humble death, only slaves and people who were impoverished were crucified. Here's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords becoming a man and then becoming crucified, the excruciating pain, and how does all of a sudden people begin to confess that he's truly the Son of God? Something's happening. God's doing something even at the cross so that the thief turns to him and says, will you remember me when you come into your kingdom? He didn't mock Jesus as a king. He receives Jesus as a king. You have a kingdom? Will you remember me when you come into the kingdom? Jesus said to him from the cross, one of the seven things that he said from the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. I love it. I love that Jesus didn't say, hey, you need to be baptized, buddy, I'm sorry. I love that he didn't say, you got to go out and join a church. I love that he didn't say, you need to repent. I love that he didn't say, repeat after me. Dear Heavenly Father, I confess that I'm a sinner. I know the sin is separating me from God. He didn't say that. He simply said, today you'll be with me in paradise. See, I think the mechanics in salvation are much different than we think. Oh, they can take place when we repeat prayers after here. It's why we do altar calls and have people repeat prayers. It can happen when someone walks in those doors. It could happen to someone right now who would hear this thief on the cross say that and would say to Jesus, will you remember me when you enter into your kingdom? And God would say to you, today, I tell you today, you will be with me in paradise. God can do it any way he wants to. God does it when people decide to walk through doors in a church. God does it to people when they're at home laying on their beds and they say, Lord, I want to know you. It's all about knowing him. It's all about having a relationship with him. And God does it in so many ways. We want to come in and bring our methods in. Yes, we are. We'll tell you how you got what you got to do to get saved. We'll tell you how it's got to happen. And God just goes about his business of giving people eternity, moving in people's lives and touching people's hearts as people trust in him. Now, in closing, we look around the cross and we see all of this wickedness. We see the garrison in their mocking. We see the people around the cross. We see even the thieves on the cross in their wickedness. And there's like this highlight by Matthew of wickedness while Jesus dies on the cross for the wicked. He's not dying on the cross for the righteous. He's dying on the cross for the wicked so that you might feel like you can't be forgiven. Paul, interestingly enough, Paul says of himself, I'm the chief among sinners. Paul, in another point, talks about not really being able to forgive himself. Remember that Paul was there when Stephen was stoned. We talked about this on Wednesday night. That Stephen was stoned and Paul was there. And if I were God and I were going to choose one of those guys to be the writer of most of the New Testament, if I was going to choose one of those guys to take the gospel around the world, I'd have chosen Stephen. And I'd have had Paul get stoned. But God in his wisdom took the life of Stephen to influence Paul so that Paul would say over and over again, I don't deserve to be saved. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? He says, I am the chief among sinners. Jesus died for the wicked. You might not be able to forgive yourself. Paul, I don't know that he ever did. But I know that Paul, you know, the Bible says that, history tells us that he was condemned to death by Nero. He went out and he put his head on a block and he had his head cut off. And you know that he faced that boldly because of his faith. Never is your faith, never will your Christianity be more important to you than when it comes to you facing death. And given enough time, I hope the Lord comes back and we're part of that mystery that don't sleep. But given enough time, every person in this room will face death. I don't know what mine will be, but one day I will face it. And never will my faith be more important to me than in those last few moments of my life. And the same is true with you, that Jesus showed the wickedness of the cross. And I find people a lot who can't forgive themselves, but God will forgive you. Even when you won't forgive yourself, he'll forgive you because Jesus said from the cross, Father, forgive them. All of that wickedness, and he prayed, Father, forgive them. So much so that a criminal crucified beside him surrendered his life to the Lord. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, what a picture we have revealed to us here of Jesus and his compassion even on the cross. The brutality, the excruciating pain, and yet the tremendous love and forgiveness that he brings. Lord, we thank you that you've given us the details around the cross. And we pray that you would prepare us for next week as we continue to look at what happens as you finally give your life there. Lord, we pray that we would also walk with you and know you and love you. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.